welcome to this audio extension of the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship of South Forsyth. We hope this message will strengthen your desire to spread the fame of God. For more resources and information, please visit forgodsfame.org.
You go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 14. Last week we discovered that when Jesus speaks about staying awake, considering the fact that you have to be on guard, says it four times, it's a command, in verses 32 through 37, he's saying stay awake because the world has a tendency to dull your perspective. I imagine many of us here have felt that. As the week went on, you had a tendency to feel further away from Christ. And that's understandable. In some ways, it's expected. Because this world has an incredible ability to dull your senses when it comes to living in it. It's like this. You go to a restaurant and you are sitting there and the lights are down low and you open the menu. You can't read the menu because the lights are so low. But if given a few minutes, what happens? Your eyes adjust to the light and then you can read that. That's the same power that the world has to dull us, to move us away. And so that's why Jesus says in verses 32 through 37 of Mark 13, stay awake, be on guard four different times. Now, in 14, he moves into a different subject that I must make a disclaimer before we get into it. And I bet if you were up here, you would make the same disclaimer, because he moves from thinking about immediate impulses and the dulling dynamics of the world to important priorities, and then he moves to religious persecution. That's the subject. Now, it's not a subject in the sense of that's what he's talking about, but you'll see the dynamic in the first two verses of chapter 14 that Jesus is facing religious persecution. Can I admit to you this morning, I don't know what persecution looks like. I don't. You don't, most likely. I don't know what it's like to be physically assaulted, removed from a building, denied service when it comes to what I believe. I've never walked down a road wondering if the cars that are passing me by have a hit squad in them and they're going to abduct me and take me someplace and torture me. I don't know what it's like to enter into this church building on a Sunday and have the real sense and wonder if somebody else is going to enter this and shoot it up or lob a grenade through the window. So we start at a very challenging place. These types of subjects have a tendency to fly over our head or be minimized because we really don't have a framework from which to even consider persecution. So I'd just like to read some stats for you. And I'd ask for you to really consider, if you were part of these statistics, how you'd feel, how you'd relate to God, how you'd relate to life. Because as we talk about persecution, it's important that we hear from people that have been persecuted, because it is coming. Maybe not in our generation, but it's certainly coming, because that's how it works. We've been afforded an opportunity in this country to have an incredible amount of freedom. And that has a tendency to help us miss the points that we're going to talk about today. So I'd like to read some statistics. Did you know that every month in this world there are 255 Christians killed specifically because of what they believe? This is according to Open Doors USA. 104 abducted. 180 Christian women are raped, sexually harassed, or forced into a marriage, specifically because they are Christians. 66 churches are attacked, 160 Christians are detained without trial, and they're in prison for an indefinite period of time. According to the research, 215 million Christians experience high levels of persecutions in the countries of the world on the watch list. This represents one in every 12 Christians in the world is actively persecuted. Doesn't that blow you away? Doesn't that just kind of backs you up from the table? We go through our lives, we're incredibly unaware of that. In 2018, it was reported that a specific time period on the World Watch list during, in the Middle East specifically, there were 366 Christians that were killed. 1,252 were abducted, 1,020 were raped and sexually harassed, and 793 churches were attacked in the Muslim world, in the Middle East. Again, because these people were Christians. As I said, we won't face that kind of persecution. We need to pray for the church. We need to pray for these countries. We need to be engaged. If you're not engaged, go out and Open Doors USA. Make this part of your time of prayer, because that's the dynamic of the church. We pray for brothers and sisters that are going through those times. Although we don't experience that degree, certainly you will experience some level of persecution. Probably the best I've ever had is I've been yelled at. I've been looked at with funny looks. I've been ignored. I've been told, why are you judging me? I'd rather call that resistance than persecution. Maybe you felt this type of resistance. You have the option to pray or not out in public. Or if you're a student at the table in school, you feel that kind of weird feeling in you. Almost a point of shame. I think that's a resistance. I think whenever you're sharing the gospel with a friend or a coworker or even a family member, they say, I don't want to hear it. They've had enough. I'd call that resistance. So while we don't face persecution at the rate many Christians do, we do face a resistance. So one of the things we've got to ask ourselves is, how do we face it specifically? And this is where Jesus is incredibly helpful. Because when we look at the life of Christ, he goes through all of the categories that you're going to go through, including persecution, what I would call resistance again. And so when we think of this type of resistance, we're in Mark chapter 14. And it's clear that in this passage, Jesus is moving toward the betrayal and crucifixion. We're in the last hours of that in the context. We're at the end of the life of Christ. His public ministry is over. His face has been set for the last 6 to 10 months to go to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. Notice in these two verses, which we're going to launch out of from today. Verse 1 says this, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. As we get into these verses, we're not specifically going to dive deep. In a few weeks, we're going to go back to these verses and talk about them more particularly. But in general, we're just going to consider the idea of persecution, or again, resistance from our perspective. And not only did Jesus teach them what to believe, but also how to live. And so we're going to consider three specific sources that we can draw on, that we can rely in, things that we can have our perspective about whenever we face resistance in relationships, as we're trying to share the gospel, tell people about Jesus Christ. And one of the general characteristics of this section here, this is not general persecution, but specifically religious persecution. I think religious persecution is more challenging to deal with. And I think the reason why is this, is because general persecution, just from somebody who is non-religious, non-spiritual, secular, it forces you to stand on something, right? It forces you to stand up. But religious persecution, I think, is different and more difficult because it forces you not only to stand up, but to evaluate what you're standing on. So when someone says to you, someone who's a Muslim, and says, I think you're wrong, and they begin to resist your message, at the same time, you've got to evaluate. They're very fervent. They're very excited. They're very convinced and convicted that they're right. I believe they're wrong. So you not only stand up, but it determines you in your mind. You have to think about, what am I standing on? Why do I believe? And isn't it true that many times we struggle with that? Because with all the different beliefs in this world, be honest, have you ever wondered maybe you're wrong? And that has a way of draining your ability to stand up, because you've got to think about, in what I'm standing on, is it true? Is it accurate? And I could just tell you this, if you've been in that place recently, absolutely. We stand on the life of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you've been struggling with that as of late, I've got to tell you something. I've got no interest in being wrong. And I believe this. So I'd love to talk to one of the pastors here to help you understand. But more specifically, is there a way in which you can approach this resistance? Are there specific things that you can draw on? Because again, in order to stand strong, you must know what you stand on. Now, last week I told you a story in which one of my sons did a face plant on a zip line. And so I just want to precurse this story here. I'm not a bad parent, and I want you to know that. But I've had bad moments, bad parenting moments. And some of you know, because I've mentioned this before, but this helps illustrate the point: to stand strong, you must know what you stand on. Some years ago, we were walking around Lake Lanier, and I had four of my children with me. They're all, 5 years and younger. So picture the scene. It's in the winter time. They all have coats on. I see, next to the riverbank, a white object laying in the water. And I think, wow, could that be what I think it is? Yes, it's a piece of styrofoam that had cut loose from a dock up someplace up the lake. It's about a 4x6 piece of styrofoam laying in the water. My idea was, wouldn't it be cool to get on that piece of styrofoam? Okay, I just heard the mental anguish of all the mothers in the room. I get it. I was obtuse in the moment, but I surely grasped the gravity. So it gets a little worse. So we get on the styrofoam and we push out. I have to tell you honestly, it didn't cross my mind how dangerous that was until I got about 100 feet from shore. Then it really hit me. And I started thinking, none of my kids can swim. They have jackets on. This is not good. I had them all sit down. And it was interesting. The thing that jogged my mind as to what I'm doing here was there was a crowd of people had gathered on the shore. And I thought, wow, I bet they wish they had this piece of styrofoam. That's what it hit me, because they were looking very intently, like, do you want us to help you kind of look? And I thought, wow, I realized, wow, this is incredibly dangerous. Had all the kids sit down, because we were standing up, and I had a stick that I'd been paddling out with, and I kind of laid down myself and slowly paddled back. And I was breathing heavy by the time I got to shore, just thinking about it. And everybody kind of scattered. Nobody said, are you a knucklehead? They all just scattered and must have thought I was a knucklehead. But the story resonates with the idea what we're standing on is very, very dangerous. And so therefore, thinking about how this relates to resistance or persecution, that's the moment you find out what you're standing on. And my fear is that there are Christians who don't stand up because they don't know what they're standing on. And so this morning, these three particular things are incredibly important, because we're going to see them in the life of Jesus Christ. We're going to see them in the life of the Apostle Paul. And can I tell you this? If you get these three specific ways to face resistance and someday maybe face persecution, if you get these three things down, you'll be standing on solid ground. You'll be able to stand up. But converse is true. If you don't get these things down, if you don't put these things into play, you're never going to stand. You're never going to be able to be a person that can stand up in a room where everybody thinks you're wrong and you know you're right. It's not arrogance. It's confidence. And it's not confidence in you. It's confidence in Christ. I've got no interest in being confident in myself, clearly from that last illustration. But I've got every reason to want to be confident in Christ in order to be a parent, in order to be somebody in our society, in order to be a pastor. I want to be confident because of what Christ has done. And so in this passage, we see it. It's important for us to realize that Jesus faced persecution, not merely in a week's time. Jesus has been facing outward persecution from the moment he was baptized. And specifically, it's important for you to know that what Jesus, and we talk about today, these three things work because Jesus employed them. You'll notice in even the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 31, this is between 6 to 10 months before we find ourselves in this passage in Jerusalem. 6 to 10 months. Jesus specifically talks about the fact that he's going to die. It says in that verse, verse 31, he began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is 6 to 10 months before. Jesus knows people hate him. Jesus knows he is going to die. Jesus knows that his reception in Jerusalem is not going to go well. And more than that, it wasn't just a passing understanding. In Mark 9, 30 through 31, about 3 months out, Jesus talks about as he moves out of Galilee and he starts going to Jerusalem, it says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, he, after 3 days, will arise. There's an incredible apologetic, if you're a follower of Christ, is how did Jesus know that? The specifics of that. Well, because he's on God's plan. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. But think of the emotional weight that that must have been. Knowing that the people that he is passing by every day, the people that are saying he is an incredible prophet, are soon going to reject him. The religious leaders that are following around are going to be part of the plot to kill him. If that was you, what would you be feeling? What would you be experiencing? It's very important to understand that Jesus knows what it's like to face persecution. It's very important. It makes Christianity different than all the other religions in the world. That God can empathize, that Christ can provide. He can give the grace necessary. Why? Precisely because he's gone through it. If you ever think no one understands, you're wrong. He completely understands all the categories of your life. He totally gets. And then in Mark chapter 10, 32 through 33, this is within 2 weeks of him going to Jerusalem. As they're going up the road to Jerusalem, there's a conversation. And he says this, see, we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will arise. That's as he's going to Jerusalem up the Jericho road. They're going to spit on him. They're going to abuse him. What was Jesus thinking? How did Jesus approach this? What does Jesus know that I need to know when I face resistance, possibly persecution? How does he move through these emotional, difficult moments? And how does he gain strength? How does he go through with it? And whatever Jesus knows, you need to know. Whatever Jesus experienced in the moment of this persecution, you do. And if you don't, you won't face it like he did. But if you do, you'll stand strong because you know what you stand on. And so we're in this passage in Mark chapter 14. That first verse says, 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're going to talk about this more specifically in about 3 weeks. But it's important for you to see this particular point as we walk through this. That there's this boundless reservoir of grace that Jesus is going to tap into. But this is a religious persecution. So let me say from verse 1. When you see the Passover and you see the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the symbols and ceremonies of the Jewish people specifically mark unique times in the life of the Jewish person. So there are three festivals, and we've talked about this before. You've got Pentecost, where it talks about God's faithful provision. It's the first fruits when the crops come in, and that's Pentecost. And they celebrate God's provision in their lives. Then there's the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. It's God's provision for them as they were in their wilderness wanderings. And then we have this Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was celebrated Exodus chapter 12, 15 through 20. And you remember the story. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the 7-day feast that would happen, commemorating being set free from the people of Egypt, the Exodus. This was a 7-day festival. And to start the festival, Passover would occur. So you remember this, at the 14th of Nisan, which was a Jewish month, Nisan, they would celebrate the Passover, remembering the fact that how were they set free? They were set free by the blood that was applied to the doorposts of the home and the death angel passed over. That's Passover. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread would happen for 7 days, starting the next day. It's important for you to understand this because of the religious context this is in. As I said, we'll talk about it more in a few weeks. But I want to draw your attention to the timetable. Is that they wanted to hurry up to kill Jesus, arrest him by stealth, and kill them because the feast was coming. They didn't want the people to have an uproar. They didn't want to get out of control. But what's fascinating is this. Is that they are being manipulated, sovereignly overshadowed, so that Jesus would die during the Passover day. So that he would symbolize the thing that they were celebrating. He would be the thing that they had been looking for. And like I said, we'll talk about this more in a few weeks, but I want you to see that Jesus, through this whole thing, is in control. In control in the sense he's trusting his Father. So as we move toward that idea of a boundless reservoir, it's important that we see that Jesus, when he was approaching this time, how could he move through these scenes of his life? How could he move through this persecution, what's supposed to be an incredible celebration of him being the Messiah, fulfilling all that they had looked forward to? How does he do it? And as I said, I think, first of all, Jesus knows there's a boundless reservoir of grace. Specifically in John chapter 1, 14 through 18, this is always the way it's been. It says there in verse 16, from fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now think of this. If you think that Jesus Christ is a different class of human and can't relate to you, you need to dispel that idea. Certainly he was sinless. Certainly he's God. But as we talked about last week, he didn't call on those powers of deity. He had to trust the Father. And what specifically did he trust? He trusted the reality that there's this reservoir of grace. That as he trusts in the Father, there is nothing that will happen that will overwhelm the plan of the Father for him. There's no situation he will get in which he is not thoroughly equipped to handle those things as he trusts the Father. So that he can look to the Father to provide for him everything he needs in the moment. And it's the same dynamic for you. That there's this reservoir of grace that as we tap into when people resist us, knowing that the people that don't like the message we have, that's understandable. But you know what? I don't have to shrink back from this moment because God knows this moment. God will empower me in this moment. Matter of fact, I was created for this moment. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the fact that we are created to do good works. It's as if we're tripping over the good works we're supposed to do that are laid out in front of us. And our responsibility is to simply believe that. If this reservoir of grace has some key or access point or some tributary that's flowing into our life, it's access through faith. Simply believing that so that when someone persecutes you, somebody resists your message, that you thank the Lord because he told you this would happen. And so therefore, this reservoir of grace is expressed in your life. Go, thank you, Lord, that this happened. It's not intuitive. No one likes to be rejected. Jesus didn't like to be rejected. You've got to believe that. He wasn't getting his kicks off people not liking him. And he believed. He believed there's this reservoir of grace. There's this every moment in life in which he's not outside of the Father's will. He's walking in it. And when difficulty comes, he can stand strong because that's what he stands on. So that as he seeks to walk through life, as he seeks to model for us what it means to be a Christian, walking by faith, he has done it. And you simply can't believe in the sense that, oh, whatever, but you have to cling to the reality that God is doing something right now. And everything I need in this moment is provided for me, even when people don't like me, because of the message that I have. And it's more than the life of Christ. We actually see this spinning out into the lives of disciples, this mentality. We see this in Acts chapter 4:33. It says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon all of them. It talks about in Acts chapter 20:32, when Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus, he says, I commend to you God in the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and the God is able to make all the grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So what is grace? What is the thing that Jesus knew, that Paul knew, that the disciples knew? That God will extend his favor. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there's a term that actually carries the idea of grace, which is the Greek in the New Testament, but it has the idea of to bend or to stoop or condescending favor. If you've watched any of the royals, maybe you've seen this. When the queen will be around the average everyday commoners, she's not expected to do anything. There is no obligation for her to talk with anyone or to shake their hand or do anything. She's the queen. There is nothing that the common person in England can benefit the queen with. There's nothing. The queen is completely and utterly self-sufficient. The commoners gather around her. She doesn't gather around them. But there's a time in which she'll talk to somebody, maybe who's near the ropes. She might mention a word to them about the weather, or maybe she'll even put out her hand to shake their hand. What you're seeing in that moment is grace. See, grace that that person can't do anything for the queen, but that queen, out of simply the desire in her heart to get close to the commoner, to say something, to shake the hand, that's grace. Let's translate that to God. There's nothing in you. There's nothing unique about you that God has to do something for you. God isn't lonely. He's not looking for a friend. And yet, what he has done in Christ has been solely initiated by him for your good. And so here's the thing. If he has done that and he's extended his favor, his condescending favor to you in pursuit of you to save your soul, to forgive your sins, you need to believe, you should believe that there's this boundless reservoir of grace that when you are facing resistance, when you are facing persecution, you can stand strong because you know what you stand on. What do you stand on? His grace. His favor is flowing to you because of Christ. And it flowed to Christ so you can bank on it. That's important to know. I think that's very important when it comes to persecution, and particularly religious persecution. But it's not the only thing. The second thing that I think we need to know is the idea of unlimited power. And maybe you're going to find yourself specifically in this point. It's interesting that Jesus says something in Matthew 28 that I think is the reason why many of us don't share the gospel. I don't even know some of you, many of you. But I can tell you right now, the reason why you struggle to articulate the gospel is because in a moment, in a brief encounter, you think more of what that person might think about you than what God knows or the authority that Christ has. In other words, practically, street level, you become an atheist in the moment in which you know you should share the gospel and yet you don't. The other week I was there. Just be honest. I was having lunch with somebody and my normal way is to ask the waiter or the waitress, hey, is there anything we can pray for you about? We're getting ready to thank the Lord for the meal. And I remember in the moment, I thought, maybe I should do that. And I thought, no, I'm good. And if I'd be honest, it's because I thought of that person and I don't want them to think I'm weird. In that moment, I became an atheist. Practical atheist, street level atheist. I thought more of the creation than the creator. Matthew 28 anticipates this. If you notice in verse 18, when Jesus is getting ready to send the disciples out, this is after the resurrection, he came and said to them, all authority and in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Sometimes we take that slice of disciple and we focus on that, you know, baptizing and teaching. That's good stuff. Those things will never happen if you don't actively believe that all authority and on heaven and earth has been given to Christ. In other words, there's no reason that I should be more concerned about what someone thinks about me because Jesus has all the authority. They don't have the authority. They don't have the power. Do you really think your boss holds your future in his hands? Do you really think that? Do you really think that the student across the cafeteria who's in the in crowd, if you stand up for what is right and stand up for the gospel and they reject you, you really think that's going to trash the rest of your life? Do you really think the neighbor who needs to hear the gospel, if you say something to them, they're going to think you're weird and wow, that would just make things really uncomfortable. Hold on a second. Does he have all authority? Does he or not? Does he have all power? Does he or not? You see, in that very moment, if you don't realize that Jesus has the unlimited power, you won't stand up against resistance. You won't stand up against persecution. And the reason why Jesus could say this in Matthew 28 is because he lived it. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, do you know that Jesus, who says he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So meaning he didn't like the shame of it. He didn't like that at all. But he knew on the other side of obedience is joy. The joy set before him. Joy in what? Joy in obeying the Father. In realizing that. And so our joy is found in obeying Jesus Christ. And not pleasing other people. He has unlimited power. If you remember the Star Wars movie, I forget which one. But the Emperor is craving what? Unlimited power. And yet, if you follow the plot line, it wasn't unlimited power at all. He was interested in power to wield against other people. Jesus was interested in joy, in knowing who holds unlimited power. Incredible contrast between how Christians, followers of Jesus, should think and how the world lives. So that's the second thing. Not only there's this reservoir that we have of grace, but there's this unlimited power. And if you're going to stand strong, if I'm going to stand strong, we have to know what we stand on. We have to believe that there's the grace out there. We access it through belief, through faith, believing that. We believe that he's the one who holds the power. Nobody else holds the power over you. And there's the third thing is this, is that we have a singular focus. This is the thing about life. You can't do everything. You can't boil the ocean, as it were. And in our lives, very often, we make life complex. It's not. It's not easy. Life is hard. But when it comes to what we focus on, it's simple. And that's what Jesus is focused on. And that singular focus was simply to please him, to please the Father. Matter of fact, if you look through the Gospels, you'll find this relationship that Jesus has with the Father that he is going through. And he's just looking to the Father. You see it in places like when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He prays, "Father, I know you always hear me." You see that. You see him stealing away in the mornings to spend time in prayer. You see him healing someone, as we talked about last week. Even when he doesn't realize the woman with the issue of blood, she's healed because the Father's using. He's just singularly focused. Ministry's going well. He spends time in prayer and then he leaves because he was called to do the Father's will. Jesus has this laser-like focus that what he is called to do is to simply please the Father. You see it in Mark 1, verse 11. It starts at the very beginning. When Jesus is baptized, there's a voice that comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." You see the Father saying, "You please me. You are doing the things that Adam didn't do. You're walking by faith. You're doing the things that Israel didn't do. You're walking by faith." And when that baptism occurs, there's three times in the life of Christ that the heavens split and the voice of God comes down, and this is the first one. It's as if God is so excited about Jesus and his singular focus that he stops time and breaks into time and says, "I love how you trust me. I love how you're living." And more than that, in John 8:29, Jesus says this. He said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Wendell Calder, professor I had at one point, said something that was helpful. He said, "You can't get a broad mind on a narrow road." That's absolutely true. You see, Jesus wasn't concerned and overwhelmed with everything going on. He had a singular focus. How do I please the Father today? And in representing us in our humanity, that's good for you to know, because you have this unlimited power. You have this reservoir of grace. And now, okay, how do I live this thing out? Just please him today. That's it. Just please him. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what happened a month from now, a year from now. You don't know. But here's the thing. As you please him today, and then you please him tomorrow, and you please him the next day, there's a legacy here in which you're a disciple of Jesus Christ doing the right thing. You don't have to do everything. Just focus on one thing. And I think that's the third way that Jesus was able to stand against this persecution. So when he knows people want him dead from the very beginning, and they're plotting his death, he knows that there's this reservoir of grace, that nothing could happen to him, that the Father won't allow, won't determine. Then is the power. They don't have the power. My Father has the power. So what's my responsibility? What's my singular focus? Just to please him. I think that if we have those three things, it's the same three things that people in the Middle East need who are Christians. You need it in your workplace. We need it around the school cafeteria tables. We need it in our neighborhoods. To believing those three things, when we believe those three things, we can have confidence that we can stand against any resistance that comes, any religious persecution that may come at us. Because when you stand strong, you must know what you stand on. And I think those three things are helpful for us to remember. As the band is coming forward, how are you in each of these areas? Do you know, do you understand this idea of boundless grace? This reservoir in which you can draw on, and have you been drawing on it? How about the unlimited power? If you've given a power away, if you recognize that other people in your life can control your life, we call that in the teen years peer pressure. It's ridiculous. Because if he has the power, why do you give it away? And then how are you focusing? Are you focusing on pleasing him? Is that the laser-like focus of your life? Because if we pursue these things, and then when we fall short of these things, you simply go, God, I'm sorry for that. I should realize that you have the power. Why do I live in fear of that person? Help me. And you begin to change your mind. And if you struggle with that, that's why the Bible is there, so that you can see that other people who took this same path, you can have confidence because God never let them down. God has a plan in their life. And you can see if he's faithful to them, he'll be faithful to you. And that's where you see the stories and your trust level of God goes up. The trust level of Christ goes up so that your faith can grow healthy. We're going to sing a psalm, Psalm 62, that the song is based on. Some of the lyrics I want you to hear before you sing. It says, my soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation. A fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to him who hears me. Find rest, my soul, in God alone, amid the world temptations. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in him completely. With every day pour out my soul, and he will prove his mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sigh too brief to measure, my king has crushed the curse of death, and I am his forever. I think that's the focus that Jesus had. That's the way he could stand up against persecution, because he knew that God has a reservoir of grace. He has unlimited power, and Jesus had a singular focus.